Let us pray. Oh, great God, we gather as your people today, chosen by you in eternity past, purchased with the blood of your Son on the cross, renewed by the working of your Holy Spirit. Hear us, help us, defend us, forgive us, bless us. Grow your kingdom so that the visible reign of Christ extends over all the nations. Help us especially during this Lenten season to remember Christ's bloody cross that turned aside your holy wrath against our sin and won for us a full and free salvation. Today we especially thank you for this place of worship where you meet with us and serve us and give us your gifts and renew covenant with us each Lord's Day. We thank you for the banners that adorn our sanctuary and their symbols that tell us the story of all Christ has done for us. We thank you for the table at which your gifts are given to us and our gifts are presented to you. And we thank you today for the cross that adorns our front wall. May it ever be to us a pointer to Christ crucified, a reminder of his sufferings, our call to share in his sufferings, and our call to deny ourselves, to live sacrificially, to be conformed to Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, you know how we rejoice in you. We love you. We thank you. It is good to thank the Lord, and so we give you thanks and praise today in Christ's name. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story. Would you impress the beauty of the Savior it points us to upon our hearts, that we may not be afraid, that we may not fear death, but that we would believe, that we would entrust ourselves to Christ Jesus, our Savior. This we pray in his name. Amen. In this passage, Mark has intertwined two stories. The story of Jairus' daughter and the story of the woman with a flow of blood. These two stories are meshed together in an interlocking way. They form a sandwich, and indeed, this is a technique so common in this gospel, it's become known as the Markan sandwich. You have the two pieces of bread, the outer parts of this one story, and the inside, the meat in the middle, this other story. It's as though Mark wraps the story of Jairus' daughter around the story of this woman with the flow of blood. One story is tucked inside the other. He starts telling us about Jairus and his daughter, then he cuts off and interrupts himself and tells another story, the story about the flow, the woman with the flow of blood, and then he returns to the story he started with. So really, in a way, you could say these two stories form one story. These two stories are meant to interpret one another. There's a lot more to this technique than just kind of a literary way of building suspense. It certainly does that. It builds suspense about what's going to happen with Jairus' daughter. But it's much more than that. The very structure of the story makes some very profound theological and practical points. Let's start with this. There are a number of parallels between these two stories. We can compare and contrast the two stories. There are a number of similarities between the two women. Both are associated with the number 12, a period of 12 years. Both are called daughter. Both are unclean. According to Leviticus 15, the flow of blood that the woman has makes her unclean. When the little girl dies, of course, her corpse is unclean. So the woman is ritually dead. The girl is bodily dead. Both are forms of uncleanness. And I think really both women can be viewed as representatives of Israel, representatives of Israel's condition. The number 12 is certainly associated with Israel because Israel had 12 tribes. Israel is frequently called God's daughter in the Hebrew Scriptures, especially daughter Zion. And so both these women are called daughter here. And of course, the fact that they're unclean. Israel as a nation has become unclean. Israel is spiritually unclean. She is spiritually dead. And of course, finally, in the end, both receive resurrection and restoration from Jesus when he touches them. This is what Jesus has come to do for Israel as well. So you have all these similarities, but you also have some really big contrasts, especially between the first two characters that we meet here. You have Jairus, and you have this woman with the flow of blood. They're very different. Jairus comes to Jesus openly, But in the end, he's going to be told to keep the work Jesus does for him a secret. The woman comes to Jesus secretly, but Jesus draws her out into the open. He draws her out into the public. Jairus has to wait to get what he wants. The woman gets her desire fulfilled right away. Jairus is named. The woman is not. Obviously, Jairus is a man. In fact, he's a man of status. He is the president of the synagogue. Obviously, therefore, he is a man of wealth and privilege. He has a family. He has prestige. He has religious and social standing. He's a religious and social insider. Not so with the woman, and not just because she's a female, and in that society, females were often, of course, looked down upon, but she also has this physical problem. This physical problem that has left her with no money, no family, no community. She has no man who can go and intercede for her. She is a religious and social outsider. Indeed, she would not even have been allowed in the synagogue where Jairus was presiding. She is polluted. She's unclean. She is what you could call an untouchable. Now, look at how this story unfolds. Jesus has crossed back over the sea, back into Jewish territory, and a large crowd gathers around him. Jairus, the synagogue leader, comes to Jesus, and with reckless abandon, really, he throws himself at Jesus' feet. I say with reckless abandon because we know that for someone in his position, this was actually quite risky. We know the Jewish leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had already started to align themselves against Jesus. But Jairus doesn't care. In great humility and in great faith, he comes to Jesus. He throws himself at the feet of Jesus like a desperate beggar, and he pleads with Jesus on behalf of his daughter, saying to Jesus, "My daughter is sick. Indeed, she's so sick, she's near death. Please come and lay hands on her that she might be healed and live." Jairus has faith in Jesus. He knows that Jesus has power to cure illness, power to heal his daughter. And so Jesus begins to go with Jairus to his house, moving through the crowd that's thronging about him, that's pressing against him. But as Mark tells us, along the way, this woman who has a flow of blood, who's had this problem for 12 years, begins to pursue Jesus. This is a woman who is desperate. She is broken. She is in pain. But she has heard that Jesus can help people like her. And so she begins to seek after Jesus. Look at how her condition is described here. She has suffered at the hands of many physicians. In fact, she has spent all her life savings on medical help. And has it helped? No. In fact, she's gotten worse. Obviously, she was trying one supposed cure after another till all her funds were drained. And all that's happened is her situation has gotten worse and worse and worse. You know, you see here something that's just a fact of life. Those who suffer chronically often have a very low sales resistance because they are so desperate to get better, they will try anything, absolutely anything, even if it bankrupts them. That's how desperate this woman is to improve, to deal with her condition. And Mark tells us here that the physicians only made her state worse. Now, she's gone to these doctors. She's gone for healing. Instead, she's been left worse. The medical bills have left her destitute. She suffers from not only the disease, but apparently the attempted cures only made her condition worse. That's where she is. Now, understand, the point here, as Mark tells the story this way, is not to knock doctors. Actually, I think the medical profession at its best can be seen as an extension of the healing ministry of Christ. And indeed, an extension of the church's diaconal office. Christian doctors and nurses, in a way, can be seen as quasi-deacons and quasi-deaconesses. Indeed, we find throughout the history of the church, many prominent teachers and theologians in the church have been trained as physicians. Even in the scriptures themselves, in the apostolic period, we have Luke, who wrote the Gospel and the Book of Acts, who was trained as a physician. Basil the Great, the 4th century bishop and a great theologian, was trained as a physician. For all practical purposes, Christians invented the hospital. Christians invented the nursing profession. Christians invented healthcare as we know it. And so Christians are, in general, very much in favor of using medicine to heal the body, using medicine to relieve suffering, using medicine to prolong life. We pray for healing all the time. Just as Jairus came for healing, we pray for healing of loved ones who are sick all the time. And sometimes God directly, we could even say miraculously, brings about healing. More often than that, God uses what we might call ordinary means to bring about healing. He heals through doctors and through medicines. But the point here is that Christians in general are pro-medicine. This story doesn't overturn any of that, but this story does make a very significant point. Whatever was wrong with this woman was beyond the reach of medicine. There are some ailments that doctors just can't fix. And indeed, in her case, the doctors were making her even worse. They were, whether they intended to or not, violating the first motto of physicians, do no harm. They were actually harming this woman. The point here is that this woman was at the end of all humanly available resources. There was no one in Israel, no one in the religious establishment who could heal her. There was no physician, no one in the medical establishment who could heal her. Now understand, her condition was not only physical, it was also social and religious. Under the law of Moses, her flow of blood made her unclean. Now, we can't go into all the details here, but if you look back at the Torah, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, you see the logic of the law, the logic of the uncleanness laws, it was rather simple. It's simply this. Humans are defiled. Humans are corrupted within. And so whatever flows out from inside of us is defiling and corrupted as well. Because this woman has a perpetual flow of blood, she is perpetually unclean. Now, practically, what did that mean for her? Well, it meant a lot of things. One thing, it meant she couldn't go to synagogue. Synagogues like the one Jairus presided over, she would not be welcome there. She could not draw near to God by attending services at the temple. That meant for this woman, there was no feast of Passover, no feast of Pentecost, no feast of Tabernacles. You know, imagine going for 12 years without being able to celebrate Christmas, without being able to celebrate Easter, without being able to celebrate Thanksgiving. You feel pretty cut off. That's the situation this woman is in. This is her plight. She's cut off from the annual cycle of feasts and festivals in Israel. There are no celebrations for her. No community. Because of her condition, she's a loner. She's isolated. If she had been married, her husband almost certainly left her. If she had friends, they almost certainly abandoned her as well. And that's because everything and everyone she came in contact with became unclean. And that uncleanness, according to the law, necessitated a lot of hassle and a lot of expense, basically going through a sacrificial ritual of cleansing according to the law. You know, we think of spreading germs as really bad. Okay, that's not nearly as bad as spreading uncleanness under the law of Moses. And that's what this woman was doing. Everywhere she went, she was spreading her pollution. She was a walking dead woman, dead in sins and trespasses. She was a fount of uncleanness. Uncleanness simply flowing out of her. So there's a logic to the law's uncleanness system. But there's also a logic to this woman's attempt to touch Jesus. And this is really, really significant. Why did this woman go after Jesus? Why did she desire to touch Jesus? Under the laws, we just saw uncleanness spread. Death spread. But holiness didn't spread. Life didn't spread. Indeed, that was the point of the passage that we read out of Haggai Chapter 2, the prophet asks the priest there concerning the law, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and that holy meat, the edge of the garment that's holding this holy meat, touches common food, does that common food become holy? In other words, does holiness spread? Does holiness flow out? And the priest answered correctly and said, no. And so then Haggai asked, if one who is unclean because he has touched a dead body, touches something common, will it become unclean? And again, the priest answered correctly, yes. In other words, under the law, holiness does not spread. Life does not spread. But uncleanness, yes, that's highly contagious. Death, yes, death spreads. Death spreads, but not life. That's the state of affairs under the law. Now, that might make you think, okay, well, if the woman knew that, why would she want to touch Jesus? If she touches Jesus, isn't he going to become unclean? His holiness and life can't spread to her. No, under the law, it's a one-way street. It's uncleanness that spreads. Her uncleanness will be transferred to him if she touches him. Well, yes, that's what you would think, but somehow this woman knew that Jesus transcended the law. That one greater than the law had arrived. Perhaps she had heard about how he had touched lepers, like in Mark chapter 1. And instead of contracting leprosy and the uncleanness associated with it, instead he made the leper clean. This woman might not have known much, but she knew Jesus has power to reverse the flow of death. Life flows out from him and it overcomes death. And so what does she intend to do? She thinks that she will sneak up on Jesus and simply touch the edge of his garment. Now, it's kind of funny to me to see, you know, this woman, you know, not only does she have a hard time in this story, but the preachers and teachers on this passage give her a hard time too. They say, well, look at how superstitious this woman was and how she must have still believed in magic and Jesus was generous to her anyway. Well, certainly Jesus is generous, even to those with very imperfect and immature faith. But I don't think there's any superstition on her part at all here in her desire to touch the clothing of Jesus. Again, it's just this woman, perhaps a lot better than the commentators and teachers so often, this woman knew her Old Testament. It's very interesting. In that passage in Haggai, it's the edge of the garment that carries the holy food that then touches common food. Literally, it's the wing of the garment. See, priestly robes, and again, this is us, we can't go into all the detail here, but this is spelled out in the Old Testament. Priestly robes had wings because priests were angelic in a way. We've seen that if you've been in Dr. Lightheart's Sunday School class, the angelic function of pastors, and of course in the Old Covenant we can say priests. Every priest wore a garment that is described in the Old Testament as having wings. You know, we talk about tails, you know, coattails, you know, riding on somebody's coattails, that kind of thing. Well, in the Old Covenant system, you rode in on the wings of the priest, the wings of his garment. That's sort of the idea. So what does she want to do? She wants to grab hold of the wing of his garment so she can ride into a new state of cleanness on his wings. And I think probably here she's thinking not just of the priestly garments and all that, but there's a specific passage that I think stands in the background. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, messianic prophecy. It says the Messiah will rise with healing in his wings. She knows if she grabs hold of the wings of his garment, she will find healing. That's the prophecy of Malachi. She wants to grab onto his wings because there she will find healing and holiness. His healing, his holiness, his life will be hers. But she also knows that her attempts to touch Jesus could get her in big trouble. Big trouble with the authorities, big trouble with the crowds, maybe even big trouble with Jesus himself. And so she wants to do it secretly. She comes up and she touches the garment of Jesus. And what happens? She is immediately and freely healed. The fountain of blood is stopped. She feels in her body immediately that she's been made well. You know, all her money couldn't buy a cure. Jesus gives her one for free. Other physicians harmed her. The great physician now heals her. And she can feel it in her body right away. But Jesus senses something in his body as well. He senses that power has gone out from him. And so he stops. Remember, he's moving towards Jairus' house. He stops and he asks, "Who touched me?" Now, to the disciples, this is kind of a silly, ridiculous question. It's kind of like in a football game, a running back at the bottom of the pile saying, "Who touched me?" The answer is, lots of people have touched you. Lots of people were touching Jesus. The crowd was pressing up against him. But, of course, she knows why he's asking. And so what does she do? She overcomes her fear. She comes before him like Jairus. She falls at her feet. And despite her fear, she tells her whole story. She gives Jesus the whole truth right there in front of the crowd. What does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Daughter." Jesus names her. Jesus claims her. This loner of a woman, this woman with no connections, no family, no community, she's called daughter. She's been given a family. And she's being restored not just to the old Israel, but to the new Israel Jesus is forming. This family of disciples Jesus is forming around himself. Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well." Translations have it both ways. Some say saved. Some say you've been made well. That's because the word for salvation really means to heal. Salvation is healing. Healing is salvation. And that's why ultimately, the ultimate form our salvation takes is the resurrection of the body. Full healing inside and outside. Jesus here has healed her. He's saved her. He's delivered her and rescued her. And how has she received this salvation, this healing? Faith. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Not, of course, that her faith caused the healing, but faith was the means or instrument through which she received healing. That's always the function of faith in Scripture. It's to receive. We receive God's gifts by faith. And then Jesus sends her away in peace. Of course, you've got the whole Old Testament notion of shalom in the background there. This whole notion of peace as the holistic restoration of human life. Life as God designed it. Life as God intended it. Life under God's blessing and faith. Now, let's stop here for a minute. What do we learn from this woman? One thing we learn is, you know, it's not enough to be a part of the crowd that gathers around Jesus. Hey, we live in Alabama. Big crowds follow around Jesus here as well. But if you want to receive Jesus' healing and cleansing power, what do you have to do? You can't just travel with that crowd. You've got to lay hold of Jesus by faith. You can't just go along with the masses who cluster around Jesus. You've got to seek him out and lay your hands on him by faith. But I think there's also something we learn from the broader situation here. That's what the woman teaches us. What about Jairus at this point in the story? Just as this woman receives the best news ever, Jairus receives the worst news ever. What is so great for this woman is a huge problem for Jairus. What do you think Jairus is thinking while all this is going on? His child is dying. And here Jesus stops to deal with this woman. Her condition's been going on for 12 years. It's not that urgent. Surely Jesus could have waited. Jesus, where's your sense of urgency? Why doesn't Jesus go straight on to Jairus' house and deal with his daughter and then come back and engage with this woman? Well, at least part of the answer to that question is this. Jairus is very concerned about his daughter. But hey, Jesus is concerned about his daughter. And that's what he's made this woman to be, his own daughter. Further, in a way, we can say that Jairus' patience was being tested so that his faith might be perfected. Think about this. Think about this. You know, imagine, you know, you parents. Imagine taking your child to the ER, to the emergency room. Your child is in critical condition. Your child is on the verge of death. You've rushed into the ER, and you're calling upon the doctor, and the doctor says, "I'll help you out. I'll be there in just a minute." And then you find that there's someone who's come into the ER because they've got a runny nose. And the doctor doesn't come to your child. Instead, he goes to this other child who has the runny nose and begins to treat that child. And then, you know, you can see the doctor kind of glance over. He's dealt with this child. Then he goes over and grabs a cup of coffee, starts chatting with the nurses, and your child is lying there dying. And before the doctor gets to see your child to bring that cure, to bring healing, your child dies. How would you feel about a doctor who dawdled like that? You'd want to file a malpractice suit. You'd say, this is malpractice. This is not right. That's how Jairus must have felt at that moment. That's what Jairus experienced. At the very moment Jesus heals this woman, Jairus' daughter dies. Just as she gets her good news, Jairus gets this bad news. Now here's the thing. In the end, we know Jairus is going to get even more than he dreamed possible. You know, people knew Jesus could heal sicknesses. No one imagined Jesus could raise the dead. It looks like Jesus has failed. It looks like Jesus has let Jairus down. Actually, what Jesus is doing is setting the stage for an even greater miracle. But before we move on to that miracle, I really want you to see here, again, thinking about this story from Jairus' perspective at this point. Because I think sometimes we find ourselves in the same kind of situation Jairus is in at this moment in the story. His perspective is often ours. We come to Jesus with some kind of desperate plea, a desperate prayer request. And Jesus doesn't seem to answer, at least not very quickly. It seems like Jesus is doing all kinds of other stuff for other people, and he doesn't seem to be answering our request. And indeed, it seems that Jesus is going to be too late. You ever feel like God's running late? You know, you're praying, but God doesn't seem to be moving very quickly to answer. It seems like God's ignoring your big problems and dealing with all these lesser issues. How come other people's much smaller prayer requests get answered, and my really big request doesn't get answered? You ever think that Jesus is running late? Well, really, Jesus is like Gandalf. You know, there's a great line in Lord of the Rings where Frodo thinks that Gandalf has dallied too long and he showed up late. And Gandalf replies, he says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He shows up precisely when he needs to." And so it is with Jesus. Jesus is the greater Gandalf. The Messiah is never late. He shows up right on time every time. It may not be according to our timetable, but Jesus is going to get it done. And so understand this. If you're praying to God desperately for something, and God doesn't seem to be answering, it does not necessarily mean you're praying for the wrong thing. Nor does it mean that God is not interested in giving you an answer, giving you what you desire. It might just mean God's got His own timetable. He's got His own schedule, His own agenda. And in the meantime, what He wants you to do is learn to wait and trust. Patient faith brings us to maturity. It's waiting. Waiting in faith. But there's, you know, if you think about the story this way, and here's the further question. If this is really what God is like what we see Jesus doing here, why would you want to rush this God anyway? Why would you want to rush a God like this? A God who is perfect in compassion, perfect in wisdom, a God who is so tender and loving, a God who is infinite in power. You don't rush somebody like that. You let them work according to their own timetable. If God's not giving you what you desire now, it might be because God is planning to give you something even greater than what you're asking for later. God and His gifts are worth the wait. One more element here. I can't pass this up either. Note how Jesus really reverses the world's values here, certainly the values of the world He lived in. In the world's eyes, who was more, it's not just whose need was more urgent in that moment. In the world's eyes, who was more important? Jairus, this wealthy synagogue president, or this unnamed, unclean woman? Who's more important? The answer is obvious. And yet, what does Jesus do? He just takes that whole value system and He turns it upside down. Jesus makes this very important male, church leader, wait, in turn, behind this insignificant outcast female. Jesus lets her cut in line right in front of Jairus, this lowly woman. He gives her relief right away. And he makes this high-ranking man wait. In that culture, it was an unshakable thing. It was an unthinkable thing to do, to shake things up that way. Again, it's part of the whole program of Jesus to turn the value system of the fallen world upside down. It's part of his whole program to show us that the way up is down. The way to strength is weakness. The way to live is to die. It shows us those with high status must stoop low. It shows us the lowly will be exalted. That's the program of Jesus. But what happens here? The people from Jairus' household come and they want him to leave Jesus alone. They think of Jesus as a teacher. They say, leave the teacher alone since the girl is dead. But Jesus says to Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. In other words, don't fear death. Have faith that I am greater than death. Again, faith here is the key. Faith is the means to receiving the gifts of Jesus. We have to trust Him. We have to entrust ourselves to Him. And so Jesus, as the new David, takes His three mighty men with Him, Peter, James, and John, into Jairus' house. He's going into Jairus' house to do battle with death. And as He arrives at the house, He tells the mourners, those who have gathered to mourn, the child is not dead, only sleeping. Which is a really interesting way to put things because the name Jairus in the Hebrew means Yahweh awakens. Seems like this whole story is sort of a play on his name. That's what Yahweh is going to do, awaken the sleeping girl, the dead girl. The mourners know that the girl is dead. They know a dead body when they see one. These are probably professional mourners. They've been around death a lot. And so they turn from weeping to mocking and jeering. They ridicule Jesus. What does Jesus do next? He goes into the place where the child was lying, which obviously now is a place of uncleanness. And he goes over and he touches her unclean, dead body. And he speaks to her. He says, Talitha kumi. And Mark here, it's very rare for Mark to do this, but he preserves the Aramaic because he wants us to know the exact words Jesus uses because these are terms of endearment. These are the words of a loving father, the kind of words that a loving father would use to tenderly wake up a sleeping child. Mark gives us the translation, little girl, arise. It might even be more accurate, you know, to take it as something like, sweetheart, get up. Or, honey, time to get up. It's that kind of language. Talitha is the most intimate term a father could use for a child. Just like later in the New Testament, we're given this language of Abba, Father, because Abba is the most intimate term that a child can use to address a father. So here, Talitha is used. Here, Talitha is used because it's the most intimate term a parent can use to address a child. That's what you have here. Well, he tells her, he says, arise, get up. Again, it's what you would say to a child in the morning. It's a gentle wake-up call. Jesus takes her by the hand and awakens her as if he were her true father. Again, here you see the tenderness and the compassion of Jesus. Jesus will be to her a true father. His words and his touch have power. The girl arose. Mark tells us the girl got up and walked. Once again, life flows out from Jesus to stop up the flow of death, to overcome death. The life stream defeats the death stream. This is what Jesus came to do. We read in Acts, you know, that story, that really strange story where even handkerchiefs from Paul can be taken out and other clothes that Paul has touched can be taken out to the sick and the demon-possessed and bring them life and healing. It's not superstition or magic. That's to show us what the new covenant is all about. It's the outflow of life. It's the outflow of love. It's the outflow of holiness. Overcoming the uncleanness and the death and the hatred that fills the world around us. Jesus came to fill a dark world with love. He came to fill a hateful world with love and with life. And you see that
here.
Then, you know, we know how mystical Jesus is, how spiritual Jesus likes to get. So what does Jesus say? Go meditate? No, actually, Jesus is much more practical and earthy than that. He says, give her something to eat. Apparently, when people get resurrected, they're resurrected with empty stomachs. There must be something about being resurrected that makes people hungry. Because this is always the pattern. Every time somebody gets resurrected, what's the first thing they do? They eat. That's how it is with Jesus. When he's raised, he goes out to eat with his disciples. That's how it is here. That's how it's going to be for us at the last day. We're going to be raised bodily, raised up bodily. Why? So we can enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eternal feast of the kingdom. Restoring us to table fellowship is central to why Jesus came. Food means fellowship. And Jesus came to restore us to fellowship. That means he came to restore us to the table. Jesus saves us and raises us up. Why? So that we can have communion with him at the table. And even now, we share in that communion at the table. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's the feast of the future brought into the present. It's a foretaste of that future feast we will enjoy at the last day. And that really brings us to a final lesson I want you to see here. Because Mark is teaching us this again and again and again, and he's going to teach it to us in the ultimate way when we come to the end of the gospel and we find Jesus himself raised from the dead. What Mark has been showing us all the way through with all these different miracles Jesus does is death takes all kinds of forms. Death takes all kinds of shape in our lives. It can be disease. It can be demon possession. It can be forces of nature like the storm at sea. Those are all those enemies Jesus faces, they're all pointers to the ultimate enemy of death. And so what has Jesus come to do? He's come to defeat the ultimate enemy, the ultimate foe of death. And that's what this story shows us. Each one of these women had death working within. Death reigns. Death rules over them. But what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and defeats death. He comes as the new and greater king. I think really in stories like this, he's fulfilling Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 tells us God will one day swallow up death forever. Our God eats death for breakfast and comes back for more. He annihilates death. He destroys it. And why does he do this? Again, Isaiah 25 tells us God eats death. Why? So that we can eat a rich and sumptuous feast with the best aged wine and the best pieces of meat. So interesting. This raising of Jairus' daughter, this is the eighth miracle in Mark's gospel. If you're counting, if you're keeping score counting, this is the eighth miracle. Eight is the number of new creation because it's the first day of a new week. Jesus is going to be raised from the dead on the eighth day. That's what this points ahead to. Why can Jesus give this girl life? Because he is life. Because he is life, death could not hold him. He broke the bonds of death on the third day after his death. But it was the eighth day, the first day of a new week. He brings in a new creation. And so what are we to do? Know that if you take hold of Jesus by the wing of his garment, all the things that bring shame and guilt and uncleanness, all the different forms of death that seem to attack you, will be taken away. If Jesus takes you by the hand, you have nothing to fear. Death for you will be nothing more than a peaceful night's rest. And at the last day, he's going to call out to you gently, rise and shine. A new day is here. Death is called falling asleep in Scripture because there's going to be an awakening. We'll be awakened to the feast. For us and for our loved ones in Christ, this is our hope. That Christ has come and defeated death. And at the last day, he will raise us up from the grave and seat us at his table. Look, I know this is Lent, but this is the Lord's Day. We can't help but talk about Easter. Because the resurrection is everything. The resurrection is our hope. It's our salvation. The undoing and overthrowing and reversing of death. Jesus came to make death work backwards. This passage here in Mark 5, this was one of Martin Luther's favorite stories in all Scripture. And maybe it's because Luther himself lost a daughter at the age of 14, his beloved Magdalene. She got sick, and she died. And this is how the story goes. Brokenhearted, Luther knelt beside her bed and begged God to release her from the pain. When she died, and the carpenters were nailing down the lid of the coffin, that's what they would do before they put the body in the grave, in the earth. They would put the corpse in the coffin and then nail it shut. As the carpenters were nailing down the lid of her coffin, Luther screamed out, "Hammer away, on the last day, she will rise." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the victory that Christ has won over death. That death is defeated. Death is a vanquished foe. All the sin and shame and guilt, all the death and disease and demonic that we face that seems to attack us continually, it's all been defeated. Jesus has come and conquered death. And now death needs to be nothing more to us than a good night's sleep. For we know there will be an awakening at the last day. When Jesus calls us forth from our coffins, He calls us forth from our graves, He calls us forth from the ground, and we rise again to live forever and to feast at Your table as Your people forever and ever and ever, basking in Your glory, basking in Your joy and Your love. This is our hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.